All right, take your Bibles then, and we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, I want to remind you from last time, I want to read 14 to 22. Last time we read the same, but we skipped a few verses. Remember that? Skipped 19, 20, and 21, and said we need to deal with this separately because it's kind of a side point. So now let's read the whole thing, and we will include those verses. So 1 Peter 3:14 reads as follows, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed," right? "Blessed are ye, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." Well, thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. We ask you, Lord, to give us understanding tonight, something that's rather complicated. So we ask you, Holy Spirit, to assist us and teach us something. Jesus Christ, we pray, amen. All right, so remember I said we're going to leave these couple verses aside because it is kind of a sidetrack. So remember, what was the main point? If you look at 18 and then 22, the main point was that Christ, our Savior, our forerunner, our example, he suffered in the flesh, just as you, my brethren, may also expect to do for his name's sake. But God fully vindicated him, not only vindicated him, but exalted him to the highest heavens and subjected all of Christ's enemies under his feet. And this is what you too, who suffer for the sake of Christ, can fully expect for God to do for you in due course of time. Okay, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Okay? In the meantime, entrust yourselves into the hands of God in the middle of this crooked generation, right? Because deliverance is coming. So now I want to deal with what we skipped, 19, 20, and 21, because they do contribute to the thought. These are universally considered to be some of the most challenging verses in the Bible, and that is because a first reading of them gives you sort of one impression, but if you kind of pick it apart and analyze the bits a little bit, it's saying something different from what the first impression might suggest. Okay, so starting with 18, it says, "Christ was put to death," end of 18, "Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, through whom also," or "in which also." Okay, people might have different versions. It says, "through whom," or "in which," Jesus, he did this thing. He preached, right? He went and preached, it says. Now, our version, New King James, says, "by the Spirit," right? End of 18. Or it could be "in the Spirit." In the original, there's no preposition at all. It just says "Spirit," okay? It's in the dative case to show that it's instrumental. It's kind of a judgment call. What does it mean? Also, the word "the" isn't there. It doesn't say "the Spirit," just "Spirit," okay? So the ESV, New American Standard, and NIV all say "in the Spirit," Okay, so what do you mean, though? Is it in spiritual form he went and preached, or by the Holy Spirit he went and preached? Well, who did he preach to? Okay, 19 says he preached to the spirits in prison. And then there's something about these spirits. It says that they disobeyed, which we'll talk about that word, in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And at that time, when the ark was being built, God waited patiently. Okay, and literally it says, the long-suffering of God waited. So we need to deal with that much, because then he pivots, you know, on a dime to what seems like another subject entirely, baptism. And, you know, that verse, too, has been sort of a battleground, you know, a lot of debate over this verse about baptism. You know, what does it do? What does it signify? And, you know, anytime the different denominations get into a discussion about, like, baby baptism or sprinkling versus immersion, is it a symbol? Is it a sacrament? When do you do it? Why do you do it? You know, this verse gets pulled in and pulled apart, and, you know, usually it's very neatly cut out from the context, and either dissected or just explained away, maybe why doesn't it mean what it says, that kind of thing. And, you know, it reminds me of, you know, a scene of like a World War I battleground. You know, once upon a time, this was a nice green meadow, but after all the, like, millions of boots have trampled all over it, and the, you know, shells have blown everything up, and, like, it's just a mud hole. Like, what did this original landscape look like? That verse goes through that, too. You know, it's a battleground anyway. But one thing at a time, all right? Backing up to 18 and 19, the first impression that you get is that Jesus went and preached to spirit beings, celestial beings, wicked ones. Okay, and if you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 6 and read the account of the time prior to the flood. If you go and read that, you see that there's something there that's very much like wicked celestial beings. Okay, Genesis 6, right at the beginning, 6:1. Says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Okay, and lots of people understand these sons of God to be angelic beings of some sort. Okay, it's kind of hard to prove, but it's possible. And that has some support from three occurrences of the phrase sons of God in the book of Job. Okay, different book, you know, Job's not Genesis, but clearly in Job, three occurrences of the phrase sons of God refers to some kind of beings in heaven. Okay, so the sons of God. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. So it sounds like God is grieved. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And verse 4, there were the Nephilim, right? It says giants here, but the word is the Nephilim, which apparently means fallen ones. Okay, the root Nephal means to fall. Okay, fallen ones. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Okay, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. That's all you get, okay? But when you read 1 Peter about, quote, spirits who disobeyed in the days of Noah, this is what comes to mind, okay? It's a little bit cloudy, but it's not far-fetched to think that this is who's being referred to. And there definitely are what you could call spirits in prison. And if you look in 2 Peter and in Jude, you get that in both of those letters, that there are fallen angels who left their proper abode and whom God has cast down to hell, and Peter, it says Tartarus, and has confined them in chains of darkness until the great day of judgment. Okay, so going back to 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, the thought sort of goes that Jesus, in the Spirit, either between when he died and when he was raised again, right, when he was not in the flesh but in the spirit, or after his resurrection, and then in the spirit would mean in his glorified spiritual body, that Jesus went and confronted or encountered these angels and preached something to them. What he preached is not even a little bit hinted at in Peter, okay, if that's what happened, just that he preached. And then it's off to talking about baptism, you know, and you, wait a minute, what, Peter? What are you, you know, you can't tease me with that. And then hurry on off to some other topic. What, he did what? Okay, so people say that what did Jesus preach? Well, he announced his victory to them, or he pronounced doom upon those angels. Okay, well, the trouble with that is, how would you know? Okay, there's no help anywhere else in the Bible to support anything, really anything about anything that Jesus did while his body was in the tomb. And you don't get anything either about Jesus sort of passing through some other realm on his ascension before arriving in heaven. Okay, if we're to believe that Jesus somehow encountered and confronted these angelic prisoners, there's no hint of it elsewhere in the Bible, not even in 2 Peter or in Jude, where those imprisoned angels are talked about, which to me, that would be the perfect time to explain, what are you talking about? But there's no word about it there either, that either between his death and resurrection or after his resurrection, that Jesus did any such thing. It's not part of any of the apostles' sermons in Acts. It's not in any of the other epistles by the other writers, you know, James, John, Paul. And it's just a very difficult doctrine to put confidence in if this is the only information in the Bible that you get, okay, where Peter just kind of brushes against this idea and then goes away from it. If it happened, it's a very shadowy doctrine. Okay, so if that's not it, then how else could you understand it? All right, so I'm going back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We got something very helpful in 1 Peter 1. And verses 10 to 12, where Peter said about the prophets, okay, 1 Peter 1:10, about the prophets who prophesied about the grace that someday would come, okay, this salvation that now has come to you, that in verse 11 it says, the Spirit of Christ was in them, speaking through them, right, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. All right, also in 2 Peter, Peter affirms that the Holy Spirit moved the prophets, right, the holy men of old, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and that's a point that Peter emphasizes multiple times, that the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Spirit, right, the Spirit of Christ, he calls him here the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God has gone out through men of old, in times of old, for centuries, announcing grace, announcing salvation, and, you know, at last the fulfillment of all of this prophetic word has come upon you, okay, his readers. And so 1 Peter 1:12 says, it was revealed to the prophets that not to themselves, but you, they were ministering these things that have now been reported to you through those who have preached to you, look, by the Holy Spirit, okay? Things into which angels long to look, okay? So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is involved in preaching and always has been. The Spirit of Christ has been involved in the proclamation of the Word. So with that in mind, look at 3:19 again, where it says that by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, that Christ also went and preached to, okay, so this becomes the tricky part, the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which only a few, just 8 souls, were, I like the ESV better here, were brought safely through the water. We know from 2 Peter that Noah preached to his generation, Okay, it says in 2 Peter 2:5, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. You don't get that in Genesis. Just reading Genesis, you would not know that Noah preached to his generation. You only get that from Peter much later. So when Peter talks about preaching and Noah in the same breath here, you might make this connection, okay? Especially because Peter already said in chapter 1 that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through holy men of old about salvation. Okay, so the preaching then in that interpretation, the preaching is to men on earth, not to angelic beings in hell, wherever that is. Okay, and it was Christ speaking through Noah in the Spirit rather than Christ directly in person. You get that? So there are at least two more considerations that support that. And one is the word disobedient. Okay, and that's in verse 20. Okay, they disobeyed. Well, obviously, everybody who rebels against God is disobedient, right? Whether you're an angel or a man, there are wicked men, there's wicked spirits. But this word apatheo, means the sin of unbelief. Okay, it doesn't specifically mean to just break a commandment or to not do what you're commanded, right, or to be rebellious. Especially in Peter, it means to reject the gospel. Okay, it means to refuse the Christian message. And these are people who refused an announcement of salvation or announcement of righteousness. And I can give you three examples from this book. 1 Peter 2:7 says, to you who believe, you believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient. Okay, so you see how there are antonyms, right? You believe, they are disobedient. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay, the next example is in the next verse. They stumble being disobedient to the word, right, to which they were appointed. It means they're rejecting the Christian message. And then chapter 3 and verse 1, same thing. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, right, they're announced the Christian message and they reject it and refuse it. Okay. Also, there's an example from Acts 19. It says that Paul went into the synagogue. He boldly spoke there for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the kingdom of God. But some were hardened and did not believe. It's the same word. And there it's translated, did not believe. Okay, but the word here, disobey, same word. They refused to believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude. So what we're talking about is people refusing a message, not celestial beings who are wicked and, you know, going after pretty women. Okay, in the passages in 2 Peter and Jude that refer to these fallen angels, it says they sinned. They left their proper abode. They did not keep their positions of authority. This word, disobeyed, has to do with disbelieving a gospel. Okay, and we all know that the fallen angels do, in fact, believe, but tremble. Okay, so really it means that they disbelieve the preaching of Noah. Okay, so we're talking about people that Noah preached righteousness to. And so here's the parallel. Why does all this matter? Because Peter is building a parallel for us. You are to give your reason for the hope that you have, right? That's what led up to this. Okay, you are to maintain your righteous witness in the middle of a crooked generation. You are going to be defamed as an evildoer and a crackpot and ridiculed for your good conduct. But with meekness and fear, maintain your testimony among a defiled people, a people who what? Disobey the gospel. Okay, Christ went in the Spirit and preached through Noah to that generation of wickedness, who far outnumbered him and his family, right? They disobeyed his message. Okay, not fallen angels, as men who are the hearers of that message. The other consideration then to support that preaching is to men, the men of Noah's generation and not to angels, is the fact that in verse 20 it says that God waited patiently. God's patience is for men's sake, right? God is long-suffering. waiting for men to repent, not angels. Okay, angels can't repent and don't repent. Why did God keep the window of grace open for 120 years while the ark was being built? Why send them a preacher of righteousness? Well, same reason as now, because perhaps some will hear and repent. Right? It says in 2 Peter that God is long-suffering, same word, God is long-suffering toward us, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Okay? It's in hopes that they might repent. All that time the ark is under construction, God's long-suffering waits patiently, but God's patience doesn't apply to fallen angels, right? They cannot repent. They are doomed, and there is no atonement supplied for angels, right? Christ didn't die for angels. His blood doesn't cover them, and God is not waiting around to see if they repent, nor did he then. Okay, so in the end, despite the long-suffering of God and despite the faithful testimony of Noah and his family, no one came to repentance. Okay, so only the eight were saved. Noah, Noah's wife, three sons, three wives. And God was patient, didn't want anyone to perish, but they did perish, being disobedient to the word. Okay, so it's just what Peter said back in chapter 2. To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, right? The righteous one, Jesus, is vindicated, okay? But to them, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, right? They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and so they're appointed to destruction, okay? You are going to be saved from destruction, okay? So you see there's a sort of three-way parallel being built here between you, Noah's family, and Jesus Christ himself. Okay, all of this is being illustrated to inform and benefit you. Here is how God behaves. His righteous ones have to endure suffering and reviling for a while. During that time, God patiently waits while his deliverance is drawing near. Right? His deliverance from sorrow and pain does not come right off the bat as soon as God is grieved. Right, there is a delay, 120 years maybe, right? There is an open window for the wicked so that the hearts of men can be made manifest. Right? Eventually, though, the ark is complete, the time of retribution comes, and at that time the righteous are vindicated and the impenitent are judged. Okay, the disobedient ones of Noah's generation drowned in the flood. Noah and his family were delivered. And their enemies were forever done away with. The other parallel is with Christ, right? Of course, he has been, verse 18, made alive. He's been vindicated. He's been exalted. All his enemies are subjugated under his feet. All angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him. So what does this tell you about you? Okay, why is Peter writing these things? We know how God behaves. We know what God will do. Right, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Okay, why does Peter throw baptism in right now? It's to talk about salvation. Okay, salvation out of the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, salvation from judgment that's going to fall on the whole world. Okay, our enemies too will be put under our feet. So you have Noah, he was faithful in his generation and he was saved, and everyone else was lost in the judgment of God. You also, you may be a few, certainly you're more than eight, okay? Doesn't matter how few, though, you are on the ark, right? If you're marked with the mark of baptism, you're on the ark, and God is going to judge this generation, and he will subjugate your enemies under your feet. He will vindicate you. Jesus, saved from his enemies, right? From spiritual enemies and from human enemies by being raised from the dead, okay? He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit, right? And God will do the same for you by the same Spirit, right? Now Christ is in heaven and all authority is under his feet. He's going to save you the same way. In 2 Peter, Peter makes a point of this. God knows how to make the difference, okay? He knows how to separate and distinguish between the wicked and the righteous. He knows how to reserve the one for punishment and exalt the other. And he's going to do this. So if you look over in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, And Peter even brings up Noah again and his disobedient generation to prove this point. 2 Peter 2, 4 down to 9. Okay, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but, you know, here's where you get this thing about the angels, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Okay, that's first example. Hold that thought. And second example, if God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of only eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, that's example number two. Example number three, and if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction and making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, but he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, okay, for that righteous man dwelling there, tormented his righteous soul day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then, okay, there was if, then, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of testings, out of temptations, trials, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, right? And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Okay, so the rebellious angels, as you can see, they're in prison. So are the disobedient. Okay, the people of Noah's age, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, God knows how to deliver the ungodly and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Okay, those are Peter's concepts, that the ungodly are kept under punishment. So those from Noah's generation are spirits in prison. They are now. Okay, the flood took them all away. Where are they now? Well, their bodies are who knows where, under the bottom of the mountains, under the bottom of the ocean, but their souls are in Hades in torment. Okay, there's another cataclysm coming, and it's not a flood of water, right? Peter himself says that this is the second Peter. This present earth is reserved for the conflagration of fire on the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, and so here's the parallel being drawn. Just as it was in the days of Noah, great wickedness all over the earth, a refusal of the message of righteousness, a rejection of the prophetical voice of the Lord by his man filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter's getting at, right? The door is now open. The call is going out to the world. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be saved from this disobedient, perverse, hard-hearted generation. Get on the ark, right? Repent and believe the gospel, because now it's the boarding call, right? When the time is up, the door closes, okay? And the perdition of ungodly men will immediately follow that. And how will they receive you? Well, don't be surprised if they received you like they received Christ or like they received Noah, okay? That's Peter's point. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. And why is baptism then so important? Okay, the sign of water. Why did Jesus command it? Because of what it is. It's the mark that you have pledged yourself to follow Jesus Christ. He says, baptism saves you, it's verse 21, because of what it is, right? It is the response of a good conscience before God. Or it's the, alternately, it's the earnest request for a good conscience before God. The way Noah's conscience was clean before God, the way Christ's conscience was clean before God, right? I delight to do thy will. Okay, the baptism is not just the, it's what he says here, it's not just the cleansing symbolism that's important about baptism. The baptism is also a sign of judgment as well. You know, the flooding over and the death, the drowning and the burial of the old man. Okay, and what we remember what we said about the hope of following Christ down into and then up out of death into eternal glory. Christian baptism is a sign of that, following Christ into the judgment of the flood, if you like, into the grave and then up out of the grave into glory. Okay, and Peter says to his readers, you've done this, right? You've performed this little miniature act as a token of your belief that Christ is salvation. Okay, salvation from the crooked and perverse generation, salvation from the coming doom. Okay, the resurrected Christ is now in heaven. Angels, authorities, and powers are subject to him. That same God will likewise save you. Okay, so as for you, continue to give your defense. If it's for 120 years, then just keep on doing it, right? Deliver the message. Suffer the insults and the rejections of a disobedient people. And just one last thing. I want to show you how there's a couple of bookends around this passage. The element of a good conscience surrounds this whole little passage here. Verse 15. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, look, having a good conscience. Maintaining a good conscience so that when they defame you as evildoers and so on, they may be ashamed. Okay, and then at the end of the thought in verse 21, baptism is that. It's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Okay, you're God's holy people. You, like Noah, have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Faithfulness, steadfastness, good conduct, right? Because of your knowledge that this great separation is coming. Okay, if you haven't been baptized and pledged yourself to the Savior, if you haven't committed yourself to him and pledged a good conscience to him, then do it now, and you'll be saved on the day of judgment. Okay, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever is disobedient, right, whoever refuses, well, verse 16 says that they will be ashamed. Okay, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed, and that's also at both ends of our passage, right? The ungodly and the wicked of Noah's day were put to shame. They're reserved under punishment for the fire of the great day, but also the enemies of Christ are put to shame. They're subjugated under his feet, and that's their future, shame and everlasting contempt. So if we're opposed, which of course we are, and if men speak evil of us, which they do, God knows how to make that distinction, right? He knows how to consider the ark, consider the death and the resurrection of Christ, and what do you see? God knows how to deliver the godly out of their tribulations and reserve the unjust for the punishment of the day of judgment. So be saved, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Pledge yourself to Jesus Christ the Lord, and your salvation is a sure thing. All right, I hope that was helpful. Let's thank God for his word, and we will be steadfast in the faith if we follow these examples. All right, let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together tonight. A difficult passage to wrestle with, Lord, but I believe that we've arrived at what's clear. So we thank you, and I just pray, Lord God, for our people, all these churches that are represented here and all of the congregations, all of the individuals that they're made up of, that you would help them to be steadfast and strong, to know, Lord, that when the judgment comes, you will make the right separation. You will give back to each according to what they deserve. We pledge ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love his name. We're thankful for his great salvation. We worship him. And we're thankful for his Holy Spirit that is in each of our hearts. Blessed be your name, Lord God. Take us home safely and bring us back together again another time. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.